If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to join me in the second psalm. I want to begin a sermon series that I'm calling Songs of Hope. It struck me this week as I was putting together my calendar through the end of the year that when this sermon series concludes, it will be into a Christmas series. Can you imagine that we are already there? This is a beautiful psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It offers us hope. One of the things that strikes me as I watch the modern day believer is to some degree their theological ignorance. I don't mean that they exhibit theological ignorance in the sense that they fail a quiz or a test about biblical data, but rather that the practical life that they are showing to the world displays that they have no true sense of theology. And I drive your mind to the second psalm today with the hope to increase your faith by helping you to understand more about God. The poet Robert Browning wrote this, "God's in his heaven, all is right with the world." What world was he looking at? I have no doubt that God is in his heaven, but I do seem to question whether or not all is right with the world. Since the beginning of time, the world has known strife. In fact, we could go back to Genesis and it would not take long for us to arrive at the first murder within Scripture. The history of man is essentially the history of war. One of the earliest of all historical records, a Sumerian relief in Babylon from 3000 BC shows soldiers fighting in close order wearing helmets and carrying shields. By the way, that's a long time ago. All of history, humanity has known conflict with one another. Even in the past century, World War I was termed the war to end all wars. And in very short order, we were engaged in World War II. The reality is that the world is still at war, and there's no doubt about that. We face continued racial tensions, rising crime rates, random violence, increased moral degeneracy. I would say to you that instead of agreeing with Mr. Browning that all is right with the world, I would be more inclined to question his mental state to come to that conclusion. So what do we do? That's a very real question for this modern day believer. What do we do? Do we sink into depression and surrender to despair? Do we just ignore the world that is around us and in a way shut it all off? Psalm 2 gives us the answer to that question. It's a coronation psalm. Maybe David wrote it as he reflected back on his ascension to the throne. Maybe he penned it as he looked forward to Solomon ascending the throne. I have no doubt that it is the coronation psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in this psalm, we will find a theological foundation. And not only will we find a theological foundation, we will find a recipe for hope. For as the nation of Israel sunk into sin, and even as they lived in exile, this coronation psalm became to them a fixed point of hope. Because it communicated to them that they didn't have to look back into the past to find better days, and they didn't have to have all of their experiences in the present moment working out perfectly, but rather they always and ever had a fixed point of reference in the future that is set, sure, and established wherein they could have hope. I want you to look as we'll take this psalm in segments at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This psalm begins with a rhetorical question. So taken for granted is the answer that it is utterly foolish, that the psalmist doesn't really expect us to have some conclusion based on it. But what he is establishing for us is clearly the hatred of human nature against Jesus Christ. From Satan himself in the garden, where he declared, as it were, war against the truth of holy God, we have seen conflict. It's biblically established that we, in our sinful condition, are at enmity with God. We need a mediator to make peace with holy God, and that is only available through Jesus Christ. The carnal mind is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It is indicating to us an ever-present struggle. This particular psalm is referenced in Acts chapter 4, where the early church is responding to persecution. In response to persecution, they're having a prayer meeting. And Luke records for us that in this prayer meeting, they are reciting this psalm. And I want you to hear what they communicate to us as the culmination of the hatred of human nature against the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we're in this prayer meeting, and here's what they say. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. The apex of the hatred of human nature against the holiness of God and his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, was the execution of Jesus Christ at the cross. And penned out for us explicitly is Luke saying, never forget that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings and the judges set themselves in array against the Lord. And it was Herod, and it was Pilate, and it was the Gentiles, and it was the Jews, and they all assembled together to pour out their hatred on the cause of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like raging waves of the sea, they're in a wild rage conspiring against the Lord. The word that we read there, rage, doesn't really indicate an inward emotion. We think of an inward emotion when we hear rage, right? Because probably all of us have a sense of rage at one time or another. But this isn't really talking about an inward emotion as much as it's talking about an outward noise. They're raging like the wave of the sea. To even take that word out of that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, it's communicating a horse that is neighing on its way into battle. A noise comes off of them. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine's an interesting word. Imagine in chapter 2 is the same root word in the Hebrew as meditate in chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Bible tells us that a good man, that a believing man, meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. What that then communicates to us is that the wicked, those without the Lord Jesus Christ, meditate day and night in opposition against God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is not some crime of passion, as it were. It is a premeditated crime as they dwell on it. It's a crime of purpose as they think about it and carry it out with deliberate design. Brilliant. Perhaps in the eyes of the world, brilliant to the nations and their leaders as they conspire against the Lord, but in all reality, they are empty heads. Because if I were to try to answer the rhetorical question that is asked in verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people meditate day and night and conspire against holy God? My answer would maybe sound something like this. There is nothing more irrational than plotting against God. There is nothing more irrational than plotting against God. On the 23rd of February in the year 303, sometimes I emphasize things like that because I feel like it makes me sound smart. I know history stuff. In the year 303, I'm looking at some of you, you may have been around in the year 303. I don't know. The look on your face makes it seem like it is possible, somewhat mummified. On February the 23rd in the year 303, Diocletian ordered that the newly built church at Nicomedia, Spain, be razed to the ground, demanded that the scriptures within it be burned, and then that all the treasure in their store be taken back to Rome. On the next day, he made an edict against Christians. And I want you to listen to what his edict against Christians stated. His edict ordered the destruction of Christian scriptures, the destruction of places of worship across the empire, and get this one, and prohibited Christians from assembling for worship. I don't know. Heard that recently. Here's what he then did for himself. He's a man after my own heart. He was looking to honor himself. And so he raised a stone in his own honor, and here's what he put on the stone. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarus Augusti. It's a really good name. Here's what he said. I have extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west and extinguished the name of Christians. I have everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, having extended now the worship of the gods, little g. Whoops. I hate to break it to you, Diocletian, but at that moment in history, at that point in time, history tells us that Christianity was just on the verge of explosion. And I want you to know something, Diocletian, though you're not around to hear me, we gather together today in the name of Jesus Christ with scriptures in our own language, singing songs of worship to God in heaven. How vain were your efforts, Mr. Diocletian? How foolish were your attempts? You raged loudly. You made some noise. But never forget, God continues on. They say out loud, let us break their bands in effect in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He will not be Lord, we will. Let us free ourselves to commit all kinds of abominations. That's what they're doing in verse 3. Let us break apart. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the picture of an oxen pulling a burden being under yoke. Casting away this yoke. You understand, that's how the lost in this world view the authority of God. As a burden that they are trapped under. And they don't just take it off. They cast it away. They throw it off. They reject it. This is how they see the authority of God and attempt to live in spite of it. You say, now, Pastor, you're giving me all of this history. What does this vain imagination and raging look like in our modern culture? Because make no mistake about it, the prince in the power of this air is still engaged in warfare against God and his only begotten son, Jesus. And we'll visit it in a moment, but never forget that Satan attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness to overthrow his cause. That Judas, filled with the devil, goes out and betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, but all to no avail. The conflict now rages on in our day. What does it look like when the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing as though they can overthrow God? It looks like things like banning Bible reading in our schools. It looks a lot like them trying to silence prayer in public assemblies, to diminish it or to eliminate it entirely. It looks a lot like abortion. Like the assault on biblical marriage and the family and pornography and drugs and alcoholic abuse and cults and New Age religions. The reality is, it may have taken on different forms And much to our chagrin, it really hasn't taken on different forms, but rather has existed in the same forms for all times. The heathen continue to rage, and the people continue to imagine a vain thing. It may be modern plotting, but I say to you, it is just as vain. One time we arrive at verse 4, we get to see into the throne room of heaven. And I want you to listen to the words of Scripture carefully. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. The imagery here is so perfect. Where is God? He's in his throne room. What posture do we see? We see him seated on his throne, indicating to us that God doesn't even get up from his throne to deal with the schemes of rebellious man. He remains seated, communicating to us this fact. God is not worried about man's rebellion against him. God is not sitting on the edge of heaven, wringing his hands, wondering, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to overcome this? What am I ever going to do? And then we hear him seated on his throne laughing. And I think we need to understand that. Because I see a whole lot and I hear a whole lot of Christianity speaking some unchristian things. I think sometimes in our mind we try to respond to the rage of the heathen with our own rage. And even gleefully, you'll hear people say things like, I cannot wait till Jesus comes back and he squishes everybody that disagrees with me. Stomp them down all their wicked ways. Stomp them down. I can't wait to be the winner. Theology says you're the winner now. And I want you to hear what God himself says. Ezekiel 33:11, prophesying. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why do you? Well, the Bible says God laughs at them. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The fact is, God is laughing at the folly of their rebelling against him. He's laughing at the impetus of the thought in their heart that in some way humanity can overthrow the creator of the universe. He does not want them to die. Can I say this to you? It is fact. He would rather save them than judge them. He would rather redeem them than kill them. They may laugh at God. They may laugh at his plans. They may laugh at his people. But it is the Lord in heaven and his Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will have the last laugh, as it were. Can I comfort you with some scripture? Daniel penning. Daniel, who, by the way, had seen his nation overthrown. Daniel, by the way, who had seen his entire education system ripped away from him, his religious structure completely torn away, the city of Jerusalem laid to the ground. Here's what we read in Daniel 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that knoweth understanding. You know what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 75:6? For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Even Nebuchadnezzar, with his unrivaled power, lifted up himself and filled with pride, is judged by God. And you may know the Bible story where he's kicked out of the palace and he lives like a wild beast. His hair grows like the hair of a wild beast and his nails grow like a wild beast's claws. He's covered by the dew. He lives outside like an absolute wild man until his spirit is broken within him. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had overthrown, here's what he is learning in his own heart from Daniel 4:25. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So when the heathen rage and they imagine a vain thing, and in their vain imaginations they believe they have overthrown the cause of God, make no mistake about it, God is still seated on his throne in heaven, laughing at the folly of their thought that they could ever overthrow his cause, and he's completely comfortable that no matter what is happening here, it is according to his perfect sovereign will and plan. Perfect sovereign will and perfect plan. The rulers may claim that they'll throw off the Lord's yoke, but everything that they do is under his authority. I love what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet. For all of you Hebrew scholars, I'm looking around. Nope, not a Hebrew scholar in here. Okay. So I can say basically whatever I want. You'd be like, oh, all right. He probably read about it. Yet. The word yet in there is understood as a strong contrast. In essence, it's the idea of, but as for me. It's very common in the Psalms. They may do so and so, but as for me. They may say such and such, but as for me. They may do whatever they may do, but as for me, and in effect, if I were to paraphrase this, it is God saying, I myself, that's a very intensive thing, I myself, God, have here and now, that's perfect tense, installed my king. I myself have here and now installed my king. Let them imagine what they will and carry out this premeditated, deliberate and purposeful crime against me. I have already here and now set my king up and he will reign, and there's nothing that can change that. I love what Spurgeon wrote about this. Even now he reigns in Zion. And our glad lips sound forth the praises of the Prince of Peace. Greater conflicts may here be foretold, but we may be confident that victory will be given to our Lord and King. Glorious triumphs are yet to come. Hasten them, we pray thee, O Lord. The heathen are raging. God is laughing. And by the time we get to verse 7, we're back in the throne room, where there is complete peace and tranquility. There's a sincere tone of authority. But now our eyes are going to shift from the throne where God is to another figure in the room, and it is the anointed one. It is Jesus Christ. And we're going to hear Jesus Christ speak and testify of a conversation with God the Father. Listen to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus said, I know and testify that God said, I am his son. He's repeating what God, his father, had said. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus that we hear a voice from heaven and it is audible for all of creation to hear? And here's what is spoken. This is my beloved son. And then added is the phrase from Isaiah 42, in whom I am well pleased. I simply want to establish for you a theological cornerstone. Are you ready to be completely blown away? Jesus is God's son. Whoa. He testifies it of himself. And here is where we find ourselves in this moment. The heathen are raging and the people are carrying out plots against God in heaven, who has never yet stood up from his throne, has not relented any control, and has already established his son to be king and to reign. Jesus is testifying, I am the Son of God. And God says to him, ask of me, and I will give you all of the earth for your inheritance. You're good Bible students. I can tell. You're fully locked in on everything that I'm saying. You're riveted right now to something. You remember the temptation of Jesus, where he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? Listen to what Satan tempts him with in Luke chapter 4. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. This is a direct attack against the promise of God to his son Jesus. And what Satan is communicating is this: you don't have to wait. There doesn't have to be an in due time. You can have this kingdom. You can have this earth now. All you have to do is ask me and I will give it to you. Worship me and you can have it all here and now. And may I tell you the end of the story? Jesus doesn't ask Satan for it, but he does ask his Father for it. And it may not be here right now in this moment, but in due time, all of this will be his inheritance, and he will rule with a rod of iron, indicating to us that in one moment, all the armies of the world are going to be assembled against truth and righteousness, and in the next instant, they will be gone. And he will rule in peace, and he will rule in complete control. And basically, we're getting a long and drawn out answer to why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, because God is still on his throne in heaven. He is carrying out his sovereign plan. And here and now, already established, Jesus is on the throne in Zion, ruling with a rod of iron. And there's absolutely nothing that anyone can do about it. Well, let's laugh at them. Let's mock them. Let's root for the fire of God to burn them all out. Aren't you glad that God is gracious? You see, sometimes we get on our high horses and we forget that we were once at enmity with God, that we were once part of the grand scheme against God, and he showed us grace, and thank God for it. It doesn't matter that I was raised in the home of a pastor. In fact, maybe that's an impediment to coming to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life before Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you utterly rejected and lived in the most wild and abominable way possible. He extends to you grace through his only begotten son, Jesus. And if you had what you deserved, he would have literally poured out his wrath in an instant on you. And you wouldn't be here to enjoy worshiping God, but you're here. And so as you look out at the world, and you think the answer is rage for rage, I say to you, listen to verse 10. The Bible says very clearly as you get down here, be wise now, therefore. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You hear the grace of God in verse 10? I'm blown away by this. God is seated on his throne in heaven, fully conscious of the fact that the heathen are raging and the human race is imagining, meditating day and night, deliberate and purposeful action against him and his holy son, Jesus. But he is very clear that it is vanity and it is folly, for he has already established his son to reign with a rod of iron. And rather than end on a note where he simply points his finger at them and says, you lose, we win, he says to them, you who should be the most educated, you kings and you judges, you who should be the wisest actually need to be taught like an elementary child how to make a wise decision. And here's the wisest decision you can make. Serve the Lord. Please serve the Lord. Serve the Lord and not yourself. Please serve the cause of Jesus Christ and not your own belly, to use a Bible phrase. Bow to Him in submission. Kiss the Son. Not a strange Bible phrase. It is the depiction of bowing in obeisance and humility before a ruling monarch. It's a call to salvation. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, lest you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And that doesn't mean when He releases just a little bit of wrath. It means time is running out and it'll be here in just a little. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled just a little bit. And we finish that simple phrase, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. He's come down. He will come again. Trust in Him and be among the blessed who worship God and His Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that indicates to me? God yearns over lost mankind. I reiterate that He'd much rather save them than judge them. He is offering them terms of peace, but one day those terms will be withdrawn. So how does a believer navigate this day and age? Do we sink into depression? Do we surrender to despair? Do we turn the world off and ignore that anything is going on? Do we answer rage for rage? Not if you have a theological understanding and foundation with which to live your life. For too many Christians have exhibited that in all reality, they who proclaim to be sincere and seasoned and veteran and righteous have said out of their mouth some of the most faithless phrases and been dominated by anxiety and controlled by fear and said things that are foolish and baseless rather than root themselves in the truth of the Scripture. Do you think that if we just wait another year, maybe the heathen will stop raging? Maybe in a decade, people won't be imagining vain things. Because, I mean, certainly, back in the 50s, people didn't imagine vain things. And if you could just rewind the tape to when everybody went to church together and they wore powdered wigs, which would do some of you good, wore powdered wigs, I mean, then the heathen weren't raging and the people weren't imagining a vain thing. And do you remember when the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower? Every single one of them was exhibiting perfect righteousness. And when they got here to the new world, never for a moment did humanity ever rage or imagine a vain thing that they could overthrow God. And you could rewind the tape further. I mean, you could go all the way to the upper room where Jesus was, and you would know that right there in the upper room, there wasn't anybody who imagined a vain thing. There wasn't anybody that was controlled by the flesh. They were right there around Jesus, except in that room was a betrayer. A little bit around the table was a denier. A little further around the table were two guys who were arguing over who got the best seats in heaven. And one was a converted publican. Another guy was a zealot who would basically be a religious terrorist. You know, so yeah, maybe, no, not even then. Stop thinking the world around you is going to change. This is so pastorally cheesy. And change the world around you by getting your theological structure in place. And realizing, yes, there's a reason it's a rhetorical question. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings set themselves and the rulers of this earth imagine that they're going to cast off the authority of Creator God and do whatever they want without any repercussions? He's still seated on His throne in heaven and He laughs at the folly of their attempts to cast off His authority. Oh, He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather save them than judge them. And He's already made the decision. You cannot change His edict. It is as though it has already occurred that Jesus is on His throne ruling with a rod of iron. And rather than laughing and pointing His finger and answering rage for rage, He offers terms of peace. And He just says, serve the Lord. Bow in submission to My Son. Trust in Him. You won't perish from the way. Blessed is everybody that trusts in Him. But someday that peace offer is rescinded. So you have a choice. Is it going your way? No. Do you like everything? No. Are you faith-filled or are you faithless? Because if you're faith-filled, it has nothing to do with your outlook on life. It has nothing to do with your internal personality. It has everything to do with your theological understanding. And if you remain faithless, you're communicating you don't believe the word. You don't believe the word.
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.